Dear God, we pray that you would be with us tonight, that you would teach us, that you would encourage us, inspire us, and be with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Any just questions so far or questions from last time that are lingering? Okay, we're going to recap, and then you'll remember what your question was from last time, and then we'll answer it then. This is week 4 of 5. The first 2 weeks, we spent some time being a little bit more theological and abstract in our kind of understanding. Last week, we started, and we will continue this week, trying to be a little bit more practical in our understanding of suffering. So it's one thing to understand theologically what is God doing in suffering, what are we supposed to, how are we supposed to respond. That's great if you're not in the midst of it. If you are in the midst of it, it helps if it's already a foundation. It doesn't help if I'm just piling it on you. Then it just kind of, it feels kind of heavy. So we're trying to be a little bit more practical this week and last week. And then next time we'll finish the class up and we'll tie the whole thing together, and you'll laugh, you'll cry, it'll be beautiful. The other, partly just for what's happened kind of in this church recently and in my life, I'm noticing these two middle ones are weighted a little bit more toward grief as opposed to all the different types of suffering. That said, all types of suffering are in some ways grief, are in some ways a change of I was healthy and now I'm not. I used to be able to do this and now I can't. And there's some grief associated with not being who you were, not being able to do what you could do, not having something that was there and is now no longer there. And so that's kind of my apology for, so it's going to continue to be weighted that way, but it still kind of works no matter what we're talking about as far as suffering and pain and how we live with that goes. To recap, the first two times, quite simply, we spent a lot of time talking about how God is great and God is good, and we thank him for our food. He is both big and good. He's sovereign and good, and yet evil exists. And the Bible is very clear, evil is bad. The Bible is very clear, God doesn't like evil. And so we have to deal with the idea that, okay, so the evil exists, and yet God is still great and God is still good. And so some of the ways we've talked about is Irenaeus said evil is necessary so you can develop. So the reason evil exists is so that you can grow through it. So God allows it because ultimately it can be good so you can grow through it, even though the experience of it is just bad. Augustine would say evil is all comes from our failing in the garden, and even the idea that God had to allow for the option of evil in order for us to be free. We wouldn't be free. Don't hit your brother and you don't have a brother. That's not, you don't really have a choice there. You have to follow that rule. So you almost need a brother for your parent to say, don't hit your brother, and then you have an option of whether you are or not. And again, there's some flaws in both of these. They don't totally, I mean, they're pretty good thinkers, so then it's not bad, but they don't fully satisfy. And part of the reason why is because God doesn't give a definitive answer. He doesn't say in anywhere that if you're going through suffering, this is why, definitively, all the time. Because the Bible's not very clear on it. Sometimes, and there are a lot of cases in the Bible where suffering is the direct cause of it's a justice issue. You did something wrong and you get punished for it. God is a just God. And then other times in the Bible, there is no answer. It's just kind of a mystery. And we're going to look, we'll spend a lot of time tonight looking at one of those. But therefore, it's become upon us to, if I'm the one suffering, I should take a few minutes and make sure there's not some obvious sin in my life that needs to be cleaned out, that I need to work on. If someone else is suffering, it behooves me to assume that it's not directly caused by something they're doing, but I should have a little bit more grace. I should be slow to judge because sometimes suffering happens. And therefore I need to be slow to judge. One of the things we spent some time talking about is, could there possibly be purpose in suffering? So it does happen, and purpose is kind of an odd one because I don't want to make it sound like, and then suddenly suffering is good because it has a purpose, and therefore stop your whining and just deal with it. But more, okay, so suffering does exist and God is good, so could there be a reason for it? Could we allow it to do something in us or amongst us and all the rest? According to Christian theology, suffering is not meaningless, neither in general nor in particular instances, for God has purposed to defeat evil so exhaustively on the cross that all the ravages of evil will someday be undone, and we, despite participating in it so deeply, will be saved. God is accomplishing this not in spite of suffering, agony, and loss, but through it. It is through the suffering of God that the suffering of humankind will eventually be overcome and undone. We spent some time then talking about how one of the possible purposes of suffering is in some ways it may bring glory to God. And that sounds strange, except as we'll see tonight, God doesn't always apologize. In fact, he kind of rarely does because he's God. And so he must be doing whatever he does for a reason. We also talked about how in bringing glory to God, suffering, if Christians respond the way Christians are supposed to respond to suffering, it actually makes God look good. And we talked about in 2006, 5, 4, somewhere in there, the Amish had an atrocity happen to them, and they forgave, and they gave them another chance, and they went to their children's killer's funeral, and were supporting the family. And in some ways, that is so different and divergent from the way our world works, that it shouts at a faith that's different than everything else. In some ways, suffering and suffering correctly brings glory to God. Suffering in some ways sometimes grows us. In the valley of suffering, despair and bitterness are brewed, but there also character is made. The valley of suffering is the veil of soul making. Suffering can lead to personal growth. We'll talk more about that Wolfenstorff guy in a minute. Suffering brings us closer to Christ. This is my favorite quote so far in all of this. Suffering is at the very heart of the Christian faith. It is not only the way Christ becomes like and redeemed us, but it is one of the main ways we become like him and experience his redemption. And that means that our suffering, despite its painfulness, is also filled with purpose and usefulness. If you're in the midst of suffering, there may be some meaning and or purpose to find in it. That said, the Bible's also very clear. Sometimes you're never going to know. Sometimes it's only mysterious all the time. And so the challenge is to maybe look for some purpose or allow for the fact that there might be purpose, and yet if you can't find it, don't be so caught up in finding purpose in it that you lose the experience of it or lose sight of God because you can't find what he might be doing, I think is the challenge. So those were the first 2 weeks. Then we kind of made a turn, and last time we spent some time talking about what I'm calling the valley. There are just some commonalities of suffering. All suffering, no matter what kind, involves some kind of change or loss. Among many, many others, our identity gets changed. I used to be this kind of person, now I'm this kind of person. I used to have a mother, father, sister, brother, and now I do not. There's some loss or identity that gets changed. Our future in some way gets changed. I used to be able to do something. I used to have plans, not so much our actual future, but kind of our perceived, our dreams, our hopes, our plans for the future, those get altered, sometimes very significantly when we suffer. I wanted to do this and now I can't. All suffering hurts. And it's important to kind of just recognize that they're real, they hurt, they're not figments of our imagination. And in some ways, all of them are signals and signs that something isn't right. In some ways, pain, it's not necessarily that the pain itself is a bad thing, but it points to the thing that is bad. If you've lost someone, it's pointing at death, and death's not good. And we'll talk a little bit, it'll happen somewhere in this talk, a little bit more on that. A quote that I found that I liked, suffering is the shout of no by one's whole existence to that over which one suffers, the shout of no by nerves and gut and gland and heart to pain, to death, to injustice, to depression, to hunger, to humiliation, to bondage, to abandonment. And sometimes when the cry is intense, there emerges a radiance which elsewhere seldom appears, a glow of courage, of love, of insight, of selflessness, of faith. In that radiance, we see best what humanity was meant to be. Sometimes, in the midst of suffering, not only is suffering a cry of no, that's not right, but sometimes you can see someone grow in the midst of their suffering and become wholly different. And these are some of the commonalities of suffering. And then we also spend a little bit of time just pointing out, and pain, suffering, isn't always bad either. It's bad in the kind of moral sense. It's not always bad in just the practical sense. If you touch a stove, you should get hurt. If you don't, that's a problem because that pain response says, let go of the stove. There's a point where pain is actually a helpful piece. You can out-drug often your pain, but that's not necessary. There's also, you can get way more hurt because you don't realize, my knee feels fine. I'm totally good. I feel great. I have lots of pills in me. And then you go for a jog, and you do horrific damage. The pain's not all bad, though it's not all good either. And then we spend some time just talking about this idea of walking through suffering. We're going to get some of this today. Recovery is misleading, an empty expectation. We recover from broken limbs, not amputations. A catastrophic loss, by definition, precludes recovery. It will transform us or destroy us, but it will never leave us the same, depending on the level of suffering. If you get a cut, it'll heal. Maybe a scar, not too bad, you'll probably be fine. But there are other losses that fundamentally change us. An amputation, you are not the same. And so you have to learn how to live with this new reality. We talked a little bit about just stages of grief, and I kind of gave the disclaimer. It was really someone else's disclaimer. Stages makes it sound like it's just kind of a process. So the faster you get through these, the better you'll be healed or better or recovered. Except that's not necessarily the reality of stages of grief. Stages of grief is I'm a little in number 1 and 3 and 4 and 7 and 9 and 2 and then back to 1 again, and you just, they come and go. Or they just kind of exist. Part of the challenge is to not necessarily get stuck in one for too long. But they're natural, they're necessary, and they're normal. We talked a little bit about denial and how denial is your body's almost shock absorber. Some catastrophic thing happens, your emotions can't catch up with it. And so you go into, it doesn't exist, it didn't happen. And that gives your emotions and soul, really, some time to catch up and accept that reality. And then all of a sudden, it starts getting so much again, you go right back into denial and say, no, it didn't happen. And you feel fine for a little bit, and your emotions start catching up again, and hopefully you work your way through denial. That one you kind of have to work your way through a little bit. At some point, you have to accept the reality of it. Otherwise, that's a dangerous thing. Anger is one of the stages. You feel angry. You're angry at the person, you're angry at the thing, you're angry at God, you're angry. And the challenge of anger is making sure you're aiming it in the right locations. The danger with anger is it's very easy to take my anger at someone or something and take it out on who knows where. So you've got to be careful with anger because it can be misplaced to the detriment of many. Bargaining is part of the process. If I do this, can I get out of this? Can I change my situation? If I work hard, and one of the quotes from last time was simply saying, and sometimes bargaining works. You should. The bargaining's not a bad thing because it helps you recognize there's nothing else I can do. I've done this. I've done that. I've talked to different doctors. I've done this. Okay, this is now just the reality, and then you have to kind of move on from there. Depression. It's sad, whatever it is, and you can sit in that time of depression for a long time or not all that long. And then finally, but in many ways, depression is where the healing starts. All the other ones are kind of trying to skirt the issue in different ways. Depression is when it sinks in, but that's where the healing also starts to happen. And then acceptance and hope, depending on if you have 5 or 6 of these stages of grief. The question that we kind of transitioned then from last time was the normal question when you're in the midst of suffering is why? Why is this happening? Why is God allowing this? And kind of where we ended last time was the idea of just maybe the most important question isn't actually why. It feels like it's always the most important question, but maybe the most important question is who? Who are you with? Are you in the midst of a community? Do you have a community? Do you have a support system? Are there people around you that you can walk through this with? Sometimes you simply just need other people to be there. Sometimes other people are going to be a pain, and we'll talk about some of them soon. One of the things we spent a little bit of time talking about last time is just this idea, and it was an article I found 2 weeks ago, the idea of holding space for someone. Sometimes it's our job as a community around people who are hurting to simply hold space, allow them to feel, allow them to go through the stages of grief, allow them just some protection to emote what they need to in a safe place, in a safe environment, to know that they're okay. We talked a little bit, just because it's absolutely fascinating to me, of just the model of mourning in Judaism. And how until the body is in the ground or going wherever it's going to go, you are the person who's mourning. They're still kind of, the living person is still kind of dead. And we kind of treat them like that, kind of hands off. Once the person is buried, the Jewish church, synagogue, what have you, shows up in a big way. 7 days, they're all right there. And then over the course of the next 30 days after the burial, they start bringing that person back into community slowly. It's a process. And then they celebrate the year mark and anniversaries and all the rest. It's one of the things that I think we as Christians do poorly. We are great for the first 5 days, 10 days, maybe even 15, and then you're on your own. Well, you should be better now, no matter what happened, no matter how bad, because we're all busy. And it's a place that I think we could learn from others well. I think these are really good quotes, but I'm not going to read them because I just don't want to. We read them last time. They're good. Community is important. That's part of the answer of who. The other part of the answer of who is being together with God. Isaiah 43:2 and some others. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. And we talked a little bit about just this idea of if you were to take that seriously, if you were to take the idea that God is with you, that you are in a relationship with God. It's a fascinating image because if you were to explore it a little bit, that means that when you're suffering, God might be too. That God isn't completely distant from it. He may be in the midst of it with you. And in some ways, Jesus on the cross, or when you see sufferings that you may not necessarily care all that much about, God is suffering, and that may draw you closer into him and to those sufferings as well. If you are close to someone and they are going through a hard time, it is natural to feel the same pain that they are. How much more so should we? Would God feel our pain when we're going through something? And then just kind of, I think I summed up last time some of the stuff that I'm mourning. Pain isn't all bad. Pain needs to be faced and gone through. It seems healthy as long as those two things are happening. It's when you stop or when you ignore, that's when trouble gets going. And we may even, not always, but maybe, might come out of even pain and suffering more healthy and with a greater capacity at the other end. That doesn't justify the loss. That doesn't make it any better. And it's really not helpful to tell anyone, well, you'll have a greater capacity and you might be more healthy on the other side. Don't ever say that. Not ever helpful. Ever. Ever. That said, you might. So maybe God might be doing something. So then the question becomes, how then do you deal with pain? How do you live with it? How do you experience it? That was the review. Questions. Aren't you glad we're not doing like a 10-week study? Because then the review for week 9 is it takes like 4 times the time. All right, so today we're going to get nearer to the why is kind of the hard question. And I think oftentimes the why doesn't actually have an answer, which is just frustrating to no end. But we're going to try and get at that why question a little bit. And we're going to really do that by just studying the book of Job, the happiest book of the Bible. It's an odd little book that's in our Bible. It's two different people speaking on the book of Job. Rabbi Abram Heschel, God is not nice. God is not an uncle. God is an earthquake. Philosopher Peter Kreeft says, Job is a mystery. A mystery satisfies something in us, but not our reason. The rationalist is repelled by Job, as Job's three rationalist friends were repelled by Job. But something deeper in us is satisfied by Job and is nourished. It puts iron in your blood. Job's a strange little book. So we're going to kind of work through it. And as we work through it, we're going to kind of jump off onto a couple of different issues as we go, because I think it brings up a whole bunch of things. Who is Job? Job is a guy in the Bible. It says he's blameless. Right in the first couple verses of the book, he's blameless. He is upright. He fears God. He turns away from evil. He is very, very, very blessed. He has children. He has wealth. He is doing quite well. It talks about he's always having a feast, eating meat. His children are eating meat, which is a sign of vast wealth. It says he's the greatest of all men of the East. So depending on where the East is, that's not too shabby at all. And he's so holy that not only does he make sacrifices for, on the odd chance I sinned, I'm offering this bull just in case I miss something. He also regularly makes offerings for his children. On the odd chance that they sinned, and my first couple of sins, let me make an offering just in case they do something silly or stupid later today. Let's get it all covered. He was a good guy. That's the first five verses of the book of Job. Then Job 1:6 says, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. Which is just weird. It doesn't say why. And therefore, I don't know that we're supposed to spend that much time trying to figure out what Satan's doing there, and why was he allowed in, and who was supposed to be guarding the gate, and why did you let anyone in these days? somehow he gets in there. And as we'll see, maybe God's doing something even here. Job 1:8-12 says, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So just kind of that little section. Some amazing little pieces here. God is proud of Job. Have you considered my servant Job? He's a good guy. Check that guy out. God is bragging about Job to Satan. I think that's cool. I don't know why. Satan then, of course, being Satan, says, well, sure. I mean, of course he's a good guy. He's won the lottery like 20 times. Like, how much more blessed could this guy be? Of course he likes you. He likes you because of all the blessings you give him. Because you are so good to him, of course he likes you. And then the Lord says, okay, he's into your hands. Do what you want to do. Don't touch him, but anything else is game. Now, a couple of things that are important here. You will note nothing happens to Job outside of God's power. Satan has to ask permission to mess with Job. We do not believe in a dualistic religion. We don't believe in Manichaeism. We don't believe that there are two equal, that there's God and there's Satan and they're duking it out. We don't even believe that it's God and there's Satan and they're duking it out. And one's obviously stronger than the other one, but they're still trying. If something bad happens, that isn't because Satan won. He didn't get one by God. God wasn't surprised. Satan isn't winning when bad things happen. God is in complete control. In order for Satan to mess with Job, he asks permission. He's got to get permission from God. God is in complete completely in charge. He has total control over Satan. Satan can go far, so far and no farther. And so God remains still, clearly sovereign. One more sentence and then I'm calling on you. And God loves Job. God doesn't not like him. He doesn't. He's not trying to pick on him. He genuinely likes Job. Question, comment. It's some religion that someone or something. I read something, but it's a very dualistic. It's known for a very dualistic. There are two equal and opposite powers, and they're duking it out. Many religions have it in a creation story, or just it makes the world make sense. It's not a bad. Like if you had to come up with if you were making up your own religion, you'd have there's good and there's evil and you have a choice. There's an angel on one side and a demon on the other side and they're duking it out. So this is an Iranian-ish kind of religion that there's two equal powers and they're fighting. But any kind of dualistic religion, that's not what we have. Sometimes within Christendom, you'll hear of very much and even some of the hymns every once in a while gets a little bit into the, like, who's going to win, Jesus or Satan? I mean, technically, Jesus has won overall, but the battles are still going. Like, no. Like, Jesus won. That's the end of the game. And Satan really wasn't in it. It's like one of the blowouts you're watching where, like, the game was over a long, long time ago. Like, when they stepped onto the court. We just are mopping up, if you will. So, for some reason, and this kind of will start getting toward the why at some point, God says, okay, have your way with Job. And so the Sabaeans take all the oxen and donkeys in one day. That same day, fire comes out of the sky and kills all the sheep. That same day, the Chaldeans take all of Job's camels. That same day, a great wind struck the house that all of the children were in, and the house fell and they all died. One day, whole bunch of calamity. Job 1:20. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Honestly, I have no idea how Job said that or prayed that in any way after that. Job lost everything other than himself in one day, and somehow he still had the wherewithal to recognize every blessing I had came from God, and God is still sovereign. God can do as God will, regardless of whether I understand it or not, and obviously I don't understand it, but he's God, and so that's that. Round two, Satan comes back to God. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Note, God even says that the suffering was without reason. Job's difficulties come upon him not despite his goodness, but because of it. If Job was just normal, I don't know that this story would have happened. It's because he was so good that this all happened, which will mess with you for a long, long time. And we're going to talk more about it because it messes with Job's friends in just a minute. But it is because of Job's goodness that he suffers. God himself says this was without cause, that Job didn't cause it. Now the gloves are off. Now Satan is allowed to mess with Job directly, and he does. And it boils and things, and it's just Job's in a bad state after this. In some ways, God allows Satan to test Job. God allows Satan to test Job. Why? I believe it meant that God knew Job already loved him, and yet there was still a need for Job's love to be refined in a way that would do enormous good down through the ages. The suffering was allowed to bring Job to a level of greatness. And so you just have to wonder if Job knew that he loved God as much as he will by the end of this book. You wonder if this was for Job. Was this just a cosmic battle being played out on this poor guy? Or was God doing something in Job? Does Job grow through this? Does he change? Does he get to know who God is better? God knew that Satan was ultimately wrong about Job, but he also knew that Satan was penultimately right. Job was not fully the servant he should be and could be, and God was going to enable him to attain that kind of greatness the only way it can be attained, through adversity and pain. Job would become more fully someone who serves God for nothing and loves God for himself alone. And so God willed to show the hosts of heaven, as well as all the hundreds of millions of readers of the book of Job, that he can make human beings into loving servants. Job absolutely loved God, and at the end of this, he loves him more. He knows him better, and he loves him more honestly. Because it's not for what he can get out of God. So all this calamity happens. Job's wife, understandably, is a little bit frustrated. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." We don't want to be around this guy because bad things are happening all over the place. And Job replies, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. So he's still maintaining this, God blesses and God takes away. Who are we to question that? And then it talks about how Job laments. And we're going to kind of take this as a little aside, kind of the first little aside. Some guy named Rutgers says that the Lutherans, in their concern that Christians not doubt the love of Christ, minimized the legitimacy of lament. He argues that the early reformers created a culture in which the expression of doubts or complaints was frowned upon. And I think in the process we lost something. I think in a strange way, I think that might be part of the reason why you get kind of the shiny, happy Christians of today, where things may be going on, but when you come through those doors, you put on a happy face, and if someone asks how you're doing, you say fine. And you keep walking, and you don't let people know that inside you're not fine in any way, shape, or form. Kind of the plastic Christianity that I think we so often have in our world, in some ways came from a good place. What they were trying to do was, God's in control, and God's good. Suck it up. Stop crying. It's okay. God's in control. Thank God. Let's all praise God. They're not wrong, except what they missed was you can do that and be sad at the same time. You can acknowledge God's holiness, God's justice, God's power, and be sad. And we know that in part because Jesus was sad at different times, and he was angry. And I think we've lost just this, the idea of lament as part of our worship. It would make a horrible Sunday for 90% of the people, but 10% of the people would meet God in a better way. And so unlike Jesus' parable where you leave the 99, we stay with the 99 and let the one just kind of wander off. But I do a lecture series every once in a while, and we try and pick up those extra ones. But it's very much a lost art. There are a ton of psalms that are very much psalms of lament. Question?
Would you go so far as to say that these reformers shaped the cultures of Northern Europe, beginning at the beginning of the Renaissance?
I would think. I mean, Christianity became a thing it had not been for a while, and the Catholic Church and all the rest. So, like, there was definitely an influence. I don't know how far it went into the culture of Europe, and I can't speak. Once we leave the topic of Bible and get onto history, I'm done. I mean, I have no knowledge whatsoever. So, even still, the Bible's my topic. And once I get outside that, I'm just treading water. Then going back to the Bible, there are psalms, and lots of them, where David and others are crying out, and just, they're sad. And there's no, some of them kind of end happy of like, but I'll keep praising you despite the fact that everything kind of is bad. Psalm 88 doesn't. Psalm 88's got a For my soul is full of trouble, and my life draws near the grave. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like a man without strength. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave. And he goes on, and at the end it says, you have taken my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend. Amen. It just stops. There's no, but you're still God and we're happy. Like there's no, it doesn't turn back around. It's just sad. And we take these psalms out of the canon somehow. We take them out of the psalms we understand. Like this can't be, I mean, it's in the Bible, but we ignore this one because it's just not happy. It's not hopeful. And yet sometimes that's exactly where you are. Sometimes the strongest prayer you could pray is Psalm 88. And God, darkness is my closest friend. I got nothing. Amen. In C.S. Lewis's kind of journal after his wife dies, there's a chapter that just ends. The ending of the chapter is just, and therefore there can't be a God because this happened, and like you can't be good and loving in this and all the rest, and therefore you can't be a God, and if you are a God, you're a horrible, horrible God, blah, 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 the end. And then you turn the page to the next chapter, and the next chapter starts, so I reread what I wrote last night. Let me reword it. Let me try again. And he kind of says, and he kind of balances that. But there's something, I think part of the reason that book is so powerful is because you get to see behind the curtain. C.S. Lewis is hurt, and he's lost, and he doesn't have a good answer for once. C.S. Lewis always has a good answer, but for one night, he didn't. Many, many nights, but one he wrote down. But there's an honesty to it that I think we as Christians often just kind of avoid. There's a book called The Lament for a Son by Wolferstorff. It's about a guy who lost his son. But in it, and part of the reason I think he called it A Lament for a Son is he was reflecting on the fact that the book's been given out to a lot of people and people found it really helpful. And he was asking a friend, why is it helpful, or why are you giving it out? And basically it said something like, because every lament in some ways is a love song. There is, to be that sad, there had to be enough love to make it worth that being that sad. I'm not sad when an aunt dies. I'm not sad when I lose an aunt, A-N-T, not the A-U-N-T. There are many things that get lost or die, and I just don't care. The things I love more, those things I care about. And so in some ways, what a lament is a love song of loss, of something you lost. The Bible, even kind of in the vein of lament, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon, or whoever wrote Ecclesiastes, but we'll give Solomon credit tonight. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. You'll notice he doesn't say that the house of feast, going to a house of feasting is bad. He says going to the house of mourning is better. Jesus even kind of takes up this refrain a little bit in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn. That's not what we normally think. Normally we think, I hope I'm not one of the people who are mourning. Except Jesus seems to think, no, those folks are blessed. It's better to be in the house of mourning than the house of feasting. One of my sources for all this is Dr. Sproul Jr. He lost greatly, and it's interesting. Kind of at the end of a couple of his different lectures, he'll just kind of say, when people ask how we're doing, we say we're sad, but we mourn with hope. And I think there's something just honest about that. How are you doing? I'm sad. I think that is a faithful Christian response to loss. Now we don't. 1 Thessalonians says we don't mourn like those without faith. We have a hope that makes us different, but that doesn't take away the fact that you can be sad, and that's important. And I don't even know that it would be good for God to take that sadness away. be sad. So,
at what?
At loss.
Yeah. Loss. His loss was so great, and he grieved so still. To some degree, but it was so great that he continually kept trying to fix it, make it better. But it only seems fair that we should feel to feel a connection with him would be to feel a great loss.
Yeah.
To know what it feels like to love somebody so much and you lose them.
Right.
Humanity,
yeah, no, and we'll actually come close to that in a moment. So we talked about, you know, if you're suffering, have friends around. Unless you're Job and you have horrible friends, in which case it would be better to suffer by yourself. Job's now he's suffering in every way possible, and he gets three friends: Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And the bulk of the book of Job is these three friends and kind of a fourth. And Job kind of sparring back and forth. And the basic argument of the friends goes something like this. God is just. God punishes the wrong and he rewards the right. I mean, that's just basic justice there. If you do something wrong, you're going to get punished. And bad things are happening to you, Job. So you are obviously being punished for the bad things you've done. And I've done some bad things, and I've never been punished as bad as you're being punished. So, fess up. So confess, repent, tell us your sins, ask for forgiveness. Maybe God will forgive you. Maybe God will restore things back to normal. Eliphaz and the friends have a very clear theology, and it's very kind of it's a nice little equation, if you want. If you do wrong, you get punished, and you get punished in accordance with the level of sin. So if you have a little sin, you get punished a little bit. If you have a big sin, you're going to get punished a lot. And therefore, the equation works back the other way. If you're being punished a lot, obviously, there is some huge sin that you have done that you need to confess. Keller has a nice little, Eliphaz's speech is uncomfortably close to conventional evangelical piety, which I found to be funny and true. Job's friends therefore have a view of God that is very domesticated. There is never a mystery. If life goes well, it is because you are living rightly. If life does not go well, it must be your fault. But Anderson shows that this puts God on a leash, as it were. To bring God under obligation to a human morality is a threat to his sovereignty. In other words, a moralistic person like Eliphaz believes God can be managed with morality. His advice to Job is push the right buttons, confess all known sin, straighten up and fly right, and everything will be good again. Guaranteed. I think this is a very, very pervasive belief. If you do good, good things will happen. If you do bad, bad things will happen. And it's a way to then control God.